You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
See, one of the many things that we learn during the Christmas story is that the Lord keeps His promises. Amen? The promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled with the coming of Jesus. Even before Jesus' birth, we see that God is keeping His promises. We're going to be looking today at the praise or the prophecy of Zechariah after the birth of his son, John the Baptist. It's found in Luke chapter 1, verse 67. So if you have a Bible, you could turn there. That's where we're going to be walking through today. It's the last thing that Luke writes before the birth of Jesus. And what it is a theological treatise on what is happening during Christmas time. And here's the main point for today. The mercy of the Lord has visited His people to fulfill His promise of old by bringing salvation through the forgiveness of sins and a light to guide our way. Let's say that again. The mercy of the Lord has visited His people to fulfill His promise of old by bringing salvation through the forgiveness of sin and a light to guide our way. It's our main point today as we walk through this praise hymn or this prophecy of the priest Zechariah. Let's read it together. Luke 1, starting at verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go out before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray. Father, we are very thankful for this time of year to celebrate the incarnation, second person of the Trinity, God the Son coming down, becoming man. The miracle that is, I pray that you would be with us even today as we look at this hymn, as we look at this prophecy. Would you save sinners? We ask, Lord, that those that are in need of forgiveness of their sins would go to Christ and receive it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's interesting that the Gospel of Luke doesn't begin with the birth of Jesus. In fact, it doesn't even begin with the foretelling of the birth of Jesus. It begins with the foretelling of the birth of John the Baptist, who is to prepare the way for our Lord. So what happens is John's father, Zechariah, is visited by an angel while he's in the temple. And the miraculous birth of a son is told to him. In fact, it's miraculous because his wife and him are old. They haven't had kids. In fact, from their point of view, it's now impossible to have kids. But we know that it is the Lord who opens the womb, and Zechariah is told that even in his advanced years, he is going to have a son. We find that Zechariah doesn't believe the angel, and because of this, his mouth is closed, and he is made mute. You see that in chapter 1, verse 22. I'll just read it fast. It says this, and when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. So Zechariah can't talk. He can't speak. Shortly after, his wife does conceive, and through the whole pregnancy, Zechariah can't say a word. Can't comfort his wife with words. And we find that it isn't until John is born that the Lord opens his mouth. It's interesting that after John is born. Elizabeth comes and tells all the relatives, we're going to call him John. And they said, you can't call him John. There's no one in your family named John. What are you doing? And so Zechariah gets a big tablet and he writes on it, his name is John. And as soon as he does that, the Bible says that the Lord opens his mouth. Verse 65 says, and immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he spoke and blessed God. John the Baptist is born. And it seems like when we get to our passage here at verse 67, that some of the first words out of his mouth as it is opened is this hymn or this prophecy. So I want you to look at verse 67. This is what it says. And his father, that's John's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. So here we see two things. The first is this, that Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit. So what this does is it brings with it the weight of the prophets of old, and we'll see that through this prophecy or through this hymn, and I think it is both, it's a praise song to God, but in doing so, what Zechariah is doing is he's pointing out what the Lord is doing. It's a prophecy. What we'll see is that what he does is take many of the prophecy, and he's quoting the Old Testament quite a bit. He alludes to some, he quotes some. What we find, as we've been pointing out all through Pastor Jacob preaching through Matthew, is the importance of how the Old Testament and the New Testament work together. With the coming of the New Testament, you don't just throw out the old and say, okay, that's done now. No, in fact, throughout the entire New Testament, they're pointing to the Old Testament and saying, this is why this is happening. The New Testament is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. It does not abolish it, as we'll find. So, what we have here is a divinely inspired commentary of the events that are about to take place. And this includes the Christmas story, obviously. But it's also a commentary of what is going to take place throughout the rest of the book of Luke. So right before the narrative of Jesus' birth found in Luke chapter 2, right before his life begins, we have Zechariah praising God and prophesying that the new covenant has arrived. And he begins by showing that the Lord is a God who keeps his promises. This is what he's doing as John is born and Jesus is on the verge of entering the world. So our first point today is that the Lord keeps his promises. He's a faithful God. So look at verse 68. It says this. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. So we begin with a familiar phrase. This is like many of the songs, Psalms, like I said, both a praise hymn and it's speaking the truth of prophecy. And in fact, this line we see often. Psalm 103, verse 1 says this, bless the Lord, O my soul. Psalm 104, 1 says, bless the Lord, O my soul. Psalm 106, 48 says, bless the Lord, the God of Israel. And here we have, blessed be, or bless the Lord, God of Israel. We have a very similar beginning. As Zechariah begins to praise the Lord, and what he's doing is he's blessing the God of Israel. And this brings us to whose God this is. And he says it right here. This is the God of Israel. The God who chose the people of Israel. Reminds us of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. This is what it says. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. And then verse 9 of chapter 7 there it says, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him, keeps his commandments to 1,000 generations. So, in showing that we're talking about the God of Israel, it shows that we're talking about a covenant-keeping God. He is a God that keeps his promises. What we're about to learn as we walk through this hymn is that God always keeps his promises. And if he has promised it, you need to consider it as good as fulfilled. But then it gives the reason why we are to bless the Lord. We see the word for there. It means here's the reason, here's the ground. It says, for he has visited and redeemed his people. For he has visited and redeemed his people. Well, who has visited? Well, we already got there, the God of Israel. He is who has visited. Next, we have to ask, what kind of visit is this? Well, sometimes the Lord visits in judgment, and it's not that in this particular sense, but it's of salvation. We get that from the following line. He says he has visited and redeemed his people. He's redeemed his people. This is the Lord God of Israel visiting his people for redemption and for salvation. But I want you to notice something, that in this sense, the tense is the past tense. It just happened. It doesn't say he will visit and will redeem his people. It says he visited and redeemed his people. So in this case, with the birth of John and then the conception of Jesus that has already happened, the ball of God's plan is now rolling, and we need to consider it as good as done. Why? Because God always fulfills his promises. So further, in verse 69, it goes on, and it says this. We've already heard that he's visited and redeemed his people, and then it says, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Now, this is prophetic language that has been used before. Look at Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verse 2 says this. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. This is the means of the redemption. Now, the horn of salvation suggests the mighty strength of a mighty animal. Think of a bull, right? Where's the strength of the bull? It's in its horns as it charges toward you. You don't want to get on the mean end of that. So, the salvation is mighty. And again, where it's echoing in Psalm 18, we have this list of God being a rock, God being a shield. He's a fortress. He's a deliverer. He's the horn of salvation. He is mighty. And that is what this visit that is redeeming his people is said to be. He has raised up a horn of salvation. It is a mighty salvation. But the coming fulfillment of redemption and salvation fulfills another promise, fulfills a covenant. So look there in 69, it says, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. This is alluding to the covenant that the Lord makes with David. So this answers a question. It says, well, where does this salvation come from? We already saw that it comes from the visiting God of Israel, right? But then it says that he is raising someone up in the house of David. So who we're talking about here is the Messiah, the one who is to come, the son of David who will establish an everlasting kingdom. And as the horn of salvation is raised up, we see the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you want some reading for later on today, then go to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and see what David was promised by the Lord. He's promised an everlasting kingdom. Now the people of Israel are waiting for that everlasting kingdom to be established again. And what we see here is that what is happening during Christmas time, what is happening with the birth of John and the conception of Jesus and then the birth of Jesus, is that through Jesus, the Davidic covenant is coming to pass. Why? Because God promised it, and now he's fulfilling it. God always keeps his promises. So as the horn of salvation is raised up, we see the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Thus, we see another of God's promises answered. He's faithful. He always keeps his promise. And it might take a long time. It was well over 1,000 years from David to Jesus. But if the Lord promises it, it's as good as done, and it will happen. In fact, all the law and the prophets are about to be fulfilled. Look at verse 70. It says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. So what has now begun and will begin with the incarnation that happens at Christmas is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. You think of Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus says this, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. All of God's promises are fulfilled in Christ. He fulfills all the law and the prophets. So what exactly is it saying here in this hymn? We'll look at verse 71. So we just heard that as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. And the prophets spoke about salvation from enemies, and The prophet spoke about salvation from the hands of all who hate us, and that's language that has been used before. This is language from Psalm 106, verse 10. It says this, 106:10, "So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy." Again, Psalm 18, we'll go back there, and we have verse 17 where it says this, "And he rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me." Again, echoed back here in Zechariah's hymn. But note that the enemies here are not specified. Zechariah doesn't say that we should be saved from the Romans from the hands of those who hate us. It doesn't specify who the enemy is, and I think that's on purpose. Because we're going to find out later in the hymn, ultimately, what he's talking about. And it's not ultimately a political deliverance, but there is an aspect of that here, and that cannot be denied. As the gospel has, over time, come and toppled empires, there is a political deliverance that happens and can happen as people's lives are changed. But it is more than that, because the hope of Christianity has never been merely a political deliverance. In fact, Christianity, those who follow Christ, has thrived in the worst of conditions. But the Lord has, and the Lord will, save his people from their enemies, and what we're called to do as the people of God are to cry out to him when we're in that situation. Why? Because he is a covenant-keeping, faithful God. And we're going to come back to that again and again and again. He is faithful, that's why we cry out to him. He's proved it again and again and again. Now, not only is it salvation from our enemies, but look at verse 72. It goes on, and it says, "To show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant." Remember, all this is in the context of the Lord God of Israel visiting and redeeming his people. So now we have the result of God's visit, and that is that mercy is shown. Mercy was shown that was promised. So again, we have a promise of God fulfilled. And he remembers his holy covenant. Again, this utilizes the language of the Old Testament. This is because it's all related. Psalm 106:45 says, "For their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love." In Psalm 105:8, it says, "He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations." Again, we see a Lord God that fulfills his promise. He's faithful and we can trust him. And this is all about how the fulfillment has come and the promises of God are being brought about. But what holy covenant are we talking about specifically here? Well, he answers it in verse 73, "To remember his holy covenant." Then it goes on, "The oath that he swore to our father Abraham." So the visiting God of Israel is now linked into the promises given to Abraham. One of the places we see those promises in Genesis 22, verse 16, it says this, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son." This is when he went to sacrifice Isaac, your only son. "I will surely bless you and I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." It's the promise given to Abraham. And what we're seeing here is that he's remembered this covenant, which means he's now fulfilling this covenant to the oath that he swore to Abraham. And he summarizes that in verse 74, "That we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear." So in gaining the land, they're able to worship without fear. And it's interesting that the word fear here is actually emphasized. So what he's stressing is that the promises of God, the fulfillment of the promises of God, what does it do? It drives out fear. And again, this is because we can trust him and because he keeps his promises, that we might serve him without fear. So we do. We serve him without fear, but also it's telling us that we can serve him at the end, or on verse 75 where it says, "In holiness and righteousness before him all our days." In holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So it's not enough just to not be afraid. It's not enough just to fear the Lord, but that has to drive us toward holiness. That has to drive us toward righteousness. Why? Because we know that God is a God who keeps his promises. So what I'd like you to do is to think back to everything that Jacob brought up at the beginning of the service. And we think, how faithful is God? Like, we went into this year completely not knowing what was going to come. And again, the Lord has proved himself to be faithful. And again, the Lord has just shown his mercy and his blessings to us beyond what we could have possibly imagined. The point where we had 75 baptisms, praise the Lord. But we're still here in this building, praise the Lord. And it's true, we are supposed to look back and have that drive us forward because we know that God is a God who keeps his promises. But one thing I want to remind you is that even if it hadn't gone that well for us, let's say we didn't get the building back. Let's say the fines piled up so much that we couldn't pay it and all the pastors went bankrupt. Let's say we were all put in jail and the church was closed. I'm here to tell you this. That doesn't mean that the Lord is not faithful. Because God is faithful no matter what. And the way we know God is faithful is not in our circumstances. We don't look at our circumstances and say, God is faithful because I'm doing well. It doesn't work like that. The reason why we can say God is faithful is because I look in the past and I see the promises that he's made in the Bible and I see that he fulfilled each and every single one of them. And I say to myself, I can trust that God. So even if he leads us down a path where things don't seem to be going well for us, even in the darkest times, we can say to the Lord, I still trust you. He is faithful. And interesting enough, at this point in history, the people of Israel would have been looking at the Lord, wondering what in the world was going on. We serve a faithful God. But note this, as we get into some application. These promises are answered. And Zechariah is praising this amazing thing that's about to happen, and almost no one in the world has any idea of what the Lord is doing. Do you get that? Zechariah is here praising God that these things are coming about. The Davidic covenant is being fulfilled. The promises to Abraham are being fulfilled. This is amazing, and almost all the world is just going about their business, not having a clue what God is about to do. And that is often the case. That we're called to be faithful. So we go about our day. We go about our day being faithful, not even knowing whether God's about to do an amazing work. Our call is just to be faithful. We're often not even aware of how the Lord is working. And when we look at the promises of the Lord, and there are many of them, what we need to do is look at them as if they are certain. More certain than anything in the world. So when Jesus says something like in Matthew 6, not to be anxious, because he's going to provide everything you need, you can trust in that. Even in the midst of some of you having recently lost your job for a conviction that you might have taken. In the midst, some of you are at the cusp of losing your job and you don't even know how you're going to provide for your family. He says to each and every one of us, no matter the situation we're in, he says that we are not to be anxious because he will take care of us. It's a promise that we can look to. Hold on to God's promises. Makes reading your Bible so important because as you read through the Bible and you see the promises of God, you can know that these promises are as good as done. You know that he's faithful. Now, we do live in a time when it seems like Christianity is, at least for now, on the decline. We have the church being seen as no different than a movie theater. In fact, we've heard pastors say that, hey, if they're closing down movie theaters and the church, that's okay. They're the same thing. We have a government thinking it can outlaw calling sexual degradation sin and then calling them to repentance. Bill C-4, as you know, passed with the applauding and backpatting of every politician that was there. We're bombarded all around by licentiousness and worldliness seems like the norm. But I want you to remember what it says in verse 71. It says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us. You see, we are to cry out for salvation from our enemies. The Lord has told us to do that. So in this time when it seems like there are enemies of the church all around, what are we to do? Well, we're to gather in prayer and cry out for the Lord to save us. That's why it's so important to come together as a church in prayer meetings and to cry out together. But we do need to note that it might not look exactly how we expect it to look when the Lord answers his prayer. In fact, Jesus didn't look like anyone expected when he came into the world. But truly, we will be saved from our enemies. And we can truly serve the Lord without fear, no matter what situation we find ourselves in. So whether it's opening the church, whether it's preaching the truth or standing our ground for Christ, we are to not fear because that is part of being delivered from our enemies, just operating under conviction and in the fear of the Lord, not of man. We're to serve the Lord, as it says in verse 75, in holiness and righteousness. So one thing you need to ask yourself, I need to ask myself, is do we make holiness and righteousness a priority in our life? Do we see church attendance as integral to our families? Do we look at the purity that we have in our lives, and is it honoring to the Lord? Are we truthful people? Are we upright people? All these are how a person who has been delivered lives. And so we must operate in the Spirit and live a holy and righteous life. Remember, we can trust all the promises of the Lord, all of them. And we see that in the fulfillment of the old covenant through the prophecy, through this psalm of praise that Zechariah sings. And Jesus fulfilled the promises of God, and therefore we can trust our faithful God. But then we get to verse 76, and there's a shift, it seems like, in this hymn. Up until now, we focused on what is being fulfilled, and at verse 76, we shift to a glimpse of the new covenant, and let me tell you, it is glorious. It's like the dawn coming in after the darkest night. He brings salvation, and he lights our way. So look at verse 76. It says, "And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord and prepare his way." So Zechariah is talking about John here, his son. And he looks at his child and he says to his child, "You will be called the prophet of the Most High." This is in comparison to chapter 1, verse 32, when talking of Jesus, the angel Gabriel says, "And he will be great and will be called the son of the Most High." So John isn't the Most High. That's Jesus. Jesus is the son of the Most High. But he is the prophet of the Most High, and he does have a task. What's the task? Well, it's halfway through 76. "For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." And John was also prophesied from old. He's like a bridge from the old covenant to the new covenant. His job is to prepare the way for the Lord. We see this in Isaiah 40, verse 3, where it says this, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." He's foretold in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Well, how is he preparing the way? Well, according to this hymn, to this prophecy, verse 77 says, "To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins." So here we see how the salvation has come. How the salvation has come to the people and what John is to give knowledge of. And that's in the forgiveness of sins. I want you to note in Jeremiah 31, 34, it talks about this, where it says, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all know me. From the least of them to the greatest declare the Lord." Then it says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more." So this leads to answer the question, what does being saved from our enemies ultimately look like? Well, it says here, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. So being saved from our enemies, salvation ultimately looks like the forgiveness of sins. Salvation is found in the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is found through him who John is to prepare his people for. It's found through Christ. Now, why is this coming? Look at verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God. You see, it's not something deserved, but it's the compassion of the Lord. And he brings compassion by sending his son to die on our behalf. And how does this happen? Well, look at the next verse, or the next part of the verse. Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. So the picture being painted here is that of the sun and the dawn coming in the darkest of night. And so the sunrise is linked to the Lord God of Israel because we see that the sunrise shall visit us from on high. And that points us right back to verse 68 where it says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. So who visited his people? Well, the Lord God of Israel did. And who visited? Well, the sunrise has visited us from on high. He visited his people. And now, we know from later on that the sunrise is Christ. And as it follows, therefore, the Lord is Christ. And we learn that God has come to dwell with us. Well, what does the sunlight do? Look at verse 79. To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. He who turns those who are in the darkness to the light. That's what the sunrise does. He turns those who are in the shadow of death. They're like what Ephesians 2 says. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. He brings them light. He's the light giver. When we are in darkness and we cannot navigate, when it is impossible to see, to go forward, the Lord comes bringing the light of life. Malachi 4:2 says, but for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. But light has come, and with the light we can now be guided. End of verse 79 says, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You see, Jesus will bring us into the kingdom. Jesus will bring us into the place where he rules. That is the place where there is true peace, and his light will guide us there. But I want you to note that you cannot have true peace without the forgiveness of sins. So the Bible teaches that if your sins are not forgiven and if you are not in Christ, then you are an enemy of God. You're not neutral. No, you are actively at war with the living God. It's a war you can't win. You'll be bound for hell. But Jesus comes and offers forgiveness of your sins, and if you take that offer, he will guide you into the way of peace, which is peace with God. The place where true peace is. I don't know if you remember a few years ago, but in 2018, a group of boys in Thailand got caught in a cave as the waters rose up. They were there and they were exploring the cave, and then the rain came and they got trapped. All the ways to get out got flooded, and there was no way for them to get out. The entire world was transfixed as they first attempted to find the boys and see if they were alive. And then it seemed miraculously after days and days they found them. And then it became a race to get them out. Now aside from maybe a flashlight or two, these boys would have been in utter darkness. They would have been in this cave, no light source, waiting for day after day after day with what seems like no hope of survival. And then one of the days, they would have seen a little pinprick of light coming up from the water, and a diver surfaced. And with that light brought hope. They might get out of this. People had found them. And the light that these divers brought changed everything. And eventually, in what was an amazing story, the boys got out just in time, and I think every single one of them lived, though one diver died getting them out. But think about that. We're like those boys in utter darkness. That's what the world was like when we were waiting for Christ to come. But then, like the sunrise, Christ comes, and in utter darkness, with absolutely no light, Christ comes, and there is the light of life. The world is sitting in darkness, and we don't even know it. You see, we're in the shadow of death. You're not in Christ. You don't even know what light is. But Christ came like a sunrise, a light shining in the darkness, and those who are born again will see anew. No longer are they in darkness, but they're in light. So some of you think that the thing of the day is that we all need to be freed from a tyrannical government. And when I mentioned this earlier on, it really resonated with you. That the government is overreaching and we need to stop them. The government is encroaching on the church and Christianity. We need to stop them. Well, that may be true. What I need you to understand is that ultimately we don't need salvation from tyranny. Ultimately. You see, we can be under tyranny in this world and the gospel can still go forward. In fact, the Bible tells us to not fear those who can only harm the body, but to fear him who can send your soul to hell. And so, if what brought you here today and what brought you into this church was our stance on government and our stance on what's going on right now, what I want you to know is that you need forgiveness of sins. You don't need freedom from a government. You need your sins to be forgiven. That's what this passage is saying. This is why Christ comes. He's come to bring salvation through the forgiveness of sins. And some of you might think that you live a pretty good life, that overall you're doing pretty good. In fact, you just want everyone to live however they want to live, and as long as you're doing okay, you're probably going to be fine. But what you need to know is that even one sin is enough to justify to send you to hell. The Bible teaches you're born into sin, which means that there's absolutely no way you cannot sin. And if we're all honest with each other, we know that we all sin every day and we need forgiveness. Some of you might think you've sinned too much to be forgiven. You come here today, you don't even know why you're here, and you think, man, if the pastor up there even knew a little bit of what I did, he wouldn't be saying that I could be forgiven. The amazing thing is that we can fall under the tender mercy of God and he will forgive you. That's the promise. The reason why Jesus came was to save people from their sins. And if you repent of your sins and you turn to Christ and you put your faith in him, then the amazing thing is that God's mercy is so astounding that he will forgive you. You see, the punishment for sin is death. And all mankind was in the shadow of it. But Christ came and took the punishment that was meant for us by living a perfect life and then dying on a cross. Dying the death that you should have died. Dying the death that I should have died. If you put your faith in him and repent of your sins and believe that he was raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God, then you will be saved. The right hand of the Father. That's why Christ came into the world. This is what Christmas points to. He was born to save his people from their sins. He was born as a light in utter darkness. And if you let him, if you trust in him, he will guide you into the way of peace. Not just peace with others, but peace with God. And we need peace with God. We're here to tell you that in this Christmas season, you can have that. So don't delay. Turn to Christ. Christmas is such an unbelievable event. And we see it here in the hymn or the prophecy of Zechariah. All the Old Testament points to the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. That all begins at Christmas time. And so as John is born and Jesus is still a baby in the womb of his mother, Zechariah praises God for the rescue to come. He praises God for being faithful to his people. He praises God for keeping his promises. All the fulfillment is beginning with Christ. But he looks ahead in anticipation to the life that both John and Jesus especially will live. A life that will be given for the salvation of his people, for the forgiveness of sins that will guide us in the way to peace with God. So, as we wrap up our Christmas season, and I'm sure some of you still have some final parties to go to as you celebrate the birth of Christ, and even as right now we look ahead to a very unknown future, we don't know what's going to happen. What we can do and what we can be sure of, even in the midst of an unknown future, is that we can look to a Lord who is faithful and steadfast. We can find our salvation to him, and we can know that in every single promise that he has made, he will keep.